Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, we are coming to the end of chapter 4 here in our fairly lengthy series on the book of Galatians. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 4, we are coming to the end of another major section of this book. Let me just remind you all briefly the broad outline of this book of Galatians. It's been a while since I've laid this out. And since we have many people with us today, this might be your first sermon, listening to the first sermon in this series. This might be helpful for you all. Galatians has six chapters in it, and it is very neatly divided amongst those six chapters into three sections. Each of those three sections contains two chapters. So the first section, chapters 1 and 2, are the Apostle Paul's biographical sketch. The purpose of Paul giving us this biographical sketch is to basically defend his office and authority as an apostle, as well as defend the gospel that he preaches. This entire letter of Galatians was written because the churches in Galatia, which is located in modern-day Turkey, churches which Paul himself planted, most likely on his first missionary journey, in these churches, certain men from Jerusalem came in and they were undermining Paul's teachings. When Paul planted these churches, he very clearly preached the truth that a person is justified, a person is made righteous in the sight of the holy God, a person is saved, is adopted into God's eternal family through one way and one way only, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Well, these men from Jerusalem, who would later become known in the history of the church as the Judaizers, these Judaizers came in after Paul left Galatia and basically said, "You know what? That's not true. If you want to be saved, if you want to be justified, if you want to become part of God's family, part of his covenant people, yes, you must have faith in Jesus Christ, of course. You must believe he's the Messiah." We agree with Paul on that point. You must trust in the life and in the atoning death and in the resurrection of Jesus. But it is not enough to receive Christ by faith. You must also convert. Essentially, you must also convert to Judaism. God's covenant people are the Jews. This is what these Judaizers were saying. That's why they were called the Judaizers. God's covenant people are the Jews. We are the sons of Abraham. And so if you want to be a Christian, you must become a son of Abraham as well. And in order to become a son of Abraham, you must get circumcised. And you must follow all of Israel's ceremonial laws. Eat of the feasts. Observe the holy days. Make use of the ceremonial washings. Offer up the various sacrifices. Only by becoming a Jew can you become a true Christian and thus be justified. It was a false gospel, beloved. A false gospel of faith plus works. We still have that false gospel today. It's called legalism. Do all of this and you will be saved. And one way through which these false teachers were spreading their false gospel was by attacking Paul himself. They were saying things like, just who is this Paul guy? He came in here, he claimed to be an apostle, he claims to be able to speak for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he was not one of the 12 Jesus called in his earthly ministry. No, in fact, this guy Paul, he used to persecute Christians. So why are you listening to him? Why are you believing that he is an apostle of our Lord and Savior? So Paul spends the first two chapters of Galatians telling, reminding the Christians there of why they should listen to him. His biographical sketch defends the gospel he proclaimed, and again, it also defended his office and authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the first section of Galatians. Then chapter 3, Paul moves into the second section of the book, chapters 3 and 4. And these chapters are really the doctrinal, the theological meat of the letter of Galatians. And Paul, throughout these chapters, is standing upon the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures, declaring the biblical truth of justification by faith alone. That's sort of the main thrust of the second section of Galatians. And then finally, as we will move into chapter 5 next Sunday, Lord willing, chapters 5 and 6 will be Paul's application of everything that he has been talking about in chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4, the theology lesson, if you will. Chapters 5 and 6 are the practical application of that theology to the life of the Christian, to the life of the church. So that's the general outline of the book of Galatians, which means in our text this morning, Paul is bringing his lesson in theology to a close and begins to transition us into his closing applications. Now, as he does this, once again, he stands upon the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. That has been Paul's foundation throughout this entire section so far, the scriptures of the Old Testament. Last Sunday, if you were with us, beloved, you might remember we saw a different side of the Apostle Paul. If you were with us last week, you may remember that middle portion of chapter 4, we saw kind of a different side to Paul, a side that we had not seen from him before in this book. We saw Paul the pastor in last week's text from Galatians 4. In our text last week, Paul bore his pastoral heart and his burden for the Galatian Christians. He opened up, today we might say he became a little emotionally vulnerable. So we read last week about his grieving heart and his loving heart for the sheep there in Galatia. Today, he kind of shifts back to the fighting apostle. And in verse 21 of our text this morning, he sets the tone for us and takes up what I would say is a bit of a reprimanding tone. A tone which I imagine that if Paul would stand up in the midst of any of our churches today, or in the midst of our general assembly, or in the midst of our presbytery meetings, there would probably be a few men there who would say, "You're not being loving, Paul. Your tone is not loving. It's not kind. It's not generous. It's lacking grace and charity." But Paul takes this tone and he begins our text today by saying, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not listen to the law." The modern equivalent of verse 21 might be Paul saying something like this: "Okay, you guys are always quoting the law. Have you actually read it? If so, you clearly do not understand what it says." That's how Paul opens this section. And we might ask the question, well, who's Paul speaking to in this tone? Surely a pastor with the sort of tender heart that we saw last week would never address his own flock with this sort of tone. Paul must be turning his attention back to the false teachers in Galatia. And no doubt, Paul is addressing the false teachers in Galatia. They are the ones who are insisting that in order to be a Christian, you must keep the law, you must be under the law. But beloved, he is also speaking to the church. He is using this tone with his beloved sheep. Consider verse 28. He addresses the brothers. He does so again in verse 31. Paul would have never referred to false teachers as his brothers. He is speaking to the Christians whom he loves dearly. And he's using this tone because he loves them dearly. And that explains, I think, Paul's shift in tone here from the previous section. Is it a bit fierce of Paul in verse 21 to take this tone? Yes, probably. But that is because he's writing to people who he fully believed were his brothers in Jesus Christ. And they were doing something so astonishingly stupid. They want to, as we've been hearing in prior weeks, they want to go from an estate of spiritual freedom and liberty found in Jesus Christ back into an estate of slavery under the law. Now imagine what your tone might be if you were in Paul's shoes. Just imagine, for example, that you somehow, some way, managed to meet someone who was set free, who was liberated from an estate of cruel slavery. And this person was living a great life. He was enjoying freedom, enjoying all the liberties and privileges that come with being a free man. But in your conversation with this person, they say something like this to you. Yeah, you know, I love my freedom, but I'm thinking of going back to my old master. I'm thinking of going back to slavery. What would your tone be to that person? I imagine that you, like myself, might respond with something along the lines of, are you stupid? Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind here? That, I think, is what Paul's saying in verse 21. It is so unbelievably idiotic to Paul that anyone who has been set free in Jesus Christ would ever want to return to slavery. But of course, you, if you read the Old Testament, if you've read the Bible, you probably know that the history of God's covenant people, it is a history of us having a tendency to do that, right? Aren't the writings of Moses in particular filled with God's covenant people basically crying out, take us back to Egypt? So that we can be slaves again? Paul's experience here with the Galatians, it's tragically, I think, all too common for the Christian. You know, there's a reason why, I was thinking about this as I was reflecting on Paul's tone, there's a reason why the hymn writer could pen the words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And the fact that millions of Christians to this day, us included, can sing those words and say, yep, that's me. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to leave the God I love. I'm prone to want to return to a land of bondage and slavery, to leave liberty for chains. Well, I think that just goes to the heart that what Paul's experiencing in Galatia, again, unfortunately, is not very unique. And Paul very clearly does not want this to happen. That's the point here, right? He does not want to see these Christians abandon the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus for spiritual slavery and bondage. And so in order to make sure that that doesn't happen, Paul ends this theology lesson here at the end of chapter 4 with a bit of a history lesson, a historical example from the law. And by law here, I think we need to recognize Paul does not simply mean the Ten Commandments or the ceremonial laws or the civil laws of Israel. Instead, he means the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the complete writings of Moses. And this example comes from the book of Genesis, a book that generally we today as Protestant Christians don't really think of as being part of the law, but the Jews in the first century, and Paul was a Jewish Christian, they would have understood that this was part of the law, part of the Torah. This example comes from the book of Genesis and the life of Abraham. And Paul's going to use this event from the life of Abraham to, through an allegorical interpretation, proclaim to us a great truth. So as we look at this text this morning, there are three sections for us to consider, three points for us to consider today. The first is found in verses 22 and 23. And we can call this point, the first point, the history of the allegory, the history of the allegory. The second point, verses 24 through 27, we will call this the allegory explained. So we have the history of the allegory, we have the allegory explained, and then the third point, verses 28 through 31, we have the allegory applied. The allegory applied. Those will be sort of our three main points this morning. So let's start verses 22, verses 23, verses 22 and 23, the history of the allegory. As I said, Paul takes us back to the first book of the law, the book of Genesis. And he brings up an account from the life of Abraham. And Paul reminds us that Father Abraham, before he had many sons, had two sons. And actually, before Abraham had only two sons, he had no sons. Now, a lot of people have no sons. That is not remarkable in and of itself. But for Abraham, the fact that he had no son was particularly challenging because the Lord had promised Abraham that he would give him a son. And through that son, God would make Abraham the father of a great multitude of nations. So how, though, could Abraham become the father of many nations if he wasn't even the father of one son? So that's the problem. And understand the fact that he was the father of none, that fact seemed to be immutable. What I mean by that is it was from a human perspective an unchangeable fact. Because when the Lord made this promise to Abraham, he was already an old man. He was in his 80s. And his wife Sarah, she was quite old as well, well past her childbearing years. Plus, on top of the fact that she was well past childbearing years, she had also been barren her entire life. And so what does Abraham do? In light of this promise, in light of the impossibilities, you could say, from a human perspective, to him becoming the father of a son, what does Abraham do? Well, he tries to fulfill God's promise himself. He takes one of his wife's servants, Hagar, and uses her as a surrogate mother. He lies with her. She conceives. She gives birth to a son, Ishmael. However, that was not how God intended to keep his promise to Abraham. No, God intended to give Abraham a son. Not a sinfully conceived son, a son who was sinfully conceived in adultery with a slave woman, but instead he intended to give him a son by working miraculously in his wife Sarah. And that's what happened. God did a miracle. God opened up the womb of this elderly, barren woman. And Abraham, with his wife, the free woman Sarah, conceived. And they gave birth to a son of promise, their son Isaac. That's what God intended to do. And so again, we have Abraham being the father of two sons. One son is born according to the flesh, Paul says. And that phrase means two things. That one son was born according to the flesh. There's sort of a double meaning to that. First, it means that Ishmael, the son born to Hagar, was conceived through an ordinary conception. There was nothing miraculous about Ishmael's conception, in other words. But then secondly, when Paul says Ishmael was conceived in sin, when he says that Ishmael was conceived according to the flesh, that phrase also means that he was conceived in sin. The flesh in the writings of Paul is often used to refer to man's sinful nature. Ishmael was conceived as a result of Abraham's adultery with Hagar. It was according to the flesh. It was in sin in that regard. But Isaac, the second son, Paul says, was born according to promise. That is, he was born according to the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that later in our text. It says that Isaac was born according to the Spirit. Yes, Isaac's conception was still a natural conception, in that it was accomplished in the usual way, but It took a supernatural work, a miracle, to make that natural conception possible. In that way, Isaac was conceived via promise by the Spirit of God. So this is the history, the allegory that Paul's about to explain. This is the event that Paul is referencing here. And then, as I said, verses 24 through 27, he explains this history allegorically so that we can understand how this account from Abraham's life applies to his argument here in Galatians. Because I think we hear about Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael. And we say, Paul, what are you trying to say to us? If you were a Jewish Christian, if you were any Christian in the first century who has any exposure to the Old Testament, you would have known this story. What does this have to do with what's going on in Galatians? Well, Paul explains it, verses 24 through 27. Now, as we move into this section, I want to be careful and just give a warning here because I think it's needed. Interpreting the Bible allegorically, that's a slippery fish to try to hold on to. A lot of people have gotten into a lot of problems interpreting the Bible allegorically. And I'd say unless we have very clear directive in the scriptures, in general, an allegorical approach to interpreting the Bible is not recommended. But here Paul does it. And he does so under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I'd say that's probably a pretty good reason to interpret something allegorically. So just keep that in mind. And also notice this too. Just because Paul takes this story and interprets it allegorically does not mean that Paul undermines the literal historicity of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah. Paul knew, he absolutely believed that this portion of Genesis he was referencing was real history. These were real people. This event really happened. His allegorical interpretation in no way, shape, or form takes away from that truth. So we must understand that sometimes people pit a literal interpretation of the Bible against an allegorical interpretation of the Bible. They are not mutually exclusive. Paul believed in the literal history of this event, and yet he still applies it allegorically. So even when it is appropriate to interpret scriptures allegory, it does not undermine the historical reality of the scriptures. So as Paul begins to explain this allegorically, we probably want to ask, what is allegory? What is allegory? Well, allegory is a story that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden or ulterior meaning. That's what allegory is. And allegory is a little different than mere symbolism. With symbolism, certain things, people, and so on can represent particular ideas or themes. And many stories have symbolism. But allegory, it's not just small symbols within a greater narrative. It's the entire narrative itself representing or revealing an ulterior meaning. Everything in allegory is pointing to a greater truth, you could say. It's sort of the difference between a book like The Lord of the Rings, which is a book from which we are able to draw out many different Christian symbols. Some were intended by the author, some of them were not. But it's the difference between a book like that and John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, where everything in The Pilgrim's Progress is intentionally representing biblical truth. The main character, Christian, for example, represents all Christians. His journey represents the Christian life. Pilgrim's Progress doesn't just use symbolism, it is allegory. And so what Paul says here is basically this. The real historical event, these real historical people understand we can use allegory to help us today see a great biblical truth. These two women, Hagar and Sarah, they represent two covenants of God. One is the Old Covenant, the law, Mount Sinai. That is Hagar. The other is the New Covenant. She is Sarah. And just as Hagar was a slave woman, so too the Old Covenant brings slavery, produces slavery. Slaves only give birth to slaves, beloved. No one is born of a slave and is born intrinsically free. Slaves produce more slaves. And so the Paul, or, so to Paul, the law produces slavery. Not because the law was defective, not because the law wasn't good, no. But instead because the law shows us our sin. And it carries with it a curse for that sin. The law keeps us under the bondage and slavery of that curse because the reality is none of us are capable of keeping the law perfectly. It produces slavery in that regard. But Sarah, the free woman, she produces freedom. She is a woman. She is a covenant of grace. She is a covenant of liberty. She is a covenant of salvation. And if you share in Abraham's faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul declared to us back in Galatians 3, you will be liberated from the curse of the law. You will be set free in Jesus Christ. You will be saved. One covenant brings slavery. One brings freedom. That is the beginning of Paul's allegorical explanation. But then he goes on to expand the allegory. And he says that not only are these two women two different covenants, he says in verses 25 and 26, they are also two different cities. For those who are under the law, for those who are in Hagar, you could say, Paul says you are essentially citizens of the present Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? What is the present Jerusalem? Well, beloved, we have to understand in Paul's day, the present Jerusalem was the earthly city of Jerusalem that was still at that time the religious capital of the Jewish religion. It is today still that, of course, in the eyes of the Jews as well. But in Paul's day, it was different because the temple still stood when Paul wrote this book. The Levitical priests were still serving and offering up sacrifices. People still made pilgrimages to the holy city for the feasts like the Passover. It was still a bustling life of old covenant religion. And remember, these false teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers, they wanted to take the Christians back to that old covenant religion. They wanted the Christians to follow the ceremonial laws. And they wanted them to, in essence, make that present Jerusalem their religious capital. And Paul's saying here, if you, metaphorically speaking, if you go back to that city, if you make the earthly Jerusalem the capital of your religious life, if you try to earn salvation through the means of the old covenant religious system, and you are going back to slavery. Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, in that regard, puts you in chains. But for those who are in Sarah, the free woman, Paul says you belong to the Jerusalem from above. She is your mother. You belong, in other words, beloved, to the new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem, the book of Revelation, I believe, makes this abundantly clear. The new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, she is the church. She's the bride of Christ. You know, too often we tend to think of the new Jerusalem as a future reality. Probably because she is revealed most clearly to us at the end of the book of Revelation. And for most people, that just puts them in the mindset of thinking in the far distant future, right? And yes, it's true. The glorious consummation of the New Jerusalem will happen in the future when Christ returns in glory. But the reality is, the New Jerusalem exists right now. And she is, as William Hendrickson says, she is the sum total of all believers, and she exists today. If we belong to Christ, if we are in Sarah, if we are in the New Covenant by faith alone in the risen Jesus Christ alone, then we are also in the Jerusalem from above. This is what Paul's saying. And the New Jerusalem, Paul says, is our mother. She is our mother, beloved. It is no wonder, in light of this verse, it's no wonder the early church father Cyprian and along with the great reformer John Calvin both declared that no one can have God as their father and not have the church as their mother. Because that's what Paul says here. She is our mother. To be a child of God is to be a child of the free woman. To be a child of the free woman is to be a child of the Jerusalem from above, the church, the new Jerusalem. And she is indeed our nurturing mother to whom Jesus Christ has given the ministry of the word and the sacraments and the communion of the saints and all the ordinances of God, which he uses to feed and nourish our very souls. We are children of the church in that regard, beloved. Citizens of the New Jerusalem, offspring of the free woman Sarah. And she is, as Paul says in verse 27, by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, she is blessed because from her has and will come a great multitude. Verse 27, the citation of Isaiah, the woman who was once barren is now the mother of many. Which should tell us something, by the way, about the nature of the church. More importantly, tell us something about the nature of our God who saves. Our God is not, throughout history, only saving a few people. He is incredibly gracious. He is saving many people. Isaiah prophesied, and Paul applies it here for us, that she has become more abundant than the slave woman. Now, does that mean that more people, at the end of the age, more people will be saved than not saved? I don't think that's what it means, but I think what Paul's saying is more people in Sarah, in the new covenant, are brought to salvation than were ever brought in the old covenant through the law. She is incredibly blessed because she has become a mother of a huge multitude. The Apostle John, he would see and hear a vision of that reality in Revelation chapter 7. John says, "After this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This truth, beloved, this truth that we are children of the Jerusalem from above, it ultimately brings us to our third and final section, verses 28 through 31, the allegory applied. And here we see Paul one more time expanding the allegory. He started with two women, two covenants, and he expanded it to two cities, two Jerusalems. Now he says there are two sons. If we belong, beloved, to the free woman, and thus are children of the New Jerusalem, then that means that we, like Isaac, are children of promise. We are the sons of Abraham in a real sense, following Paul's allegory. We are Isaac. Which means by implication, by the way, that the Judaizers in Paul's day, and anyone who would follow them, and anyone who would embrace any false gospel and teach any false gospel, were and are, in essence, Ishmael. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul has this knack of reducing the entire race, the entire human race, down to two categories. He does this in other writings as well. We often today struggle with issues of identity. What defines us? All of those questions, right? It seems everybody's asking those hard questions. For Paul, our identity is really quite simple. In the book of Romans, for example, he says it's either in Christ or it's in Adam. In our passage today, it's either in Sarah or in Hagar. It's either in the earthly Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem. It's either Isaac, the son of promise, or it's Ishmael, the son of slavery. Paul really simplifies the matter of identity for us, beloved. For the Judaizers, of course, their whole claim was that because they were Jews, they were the sons of Abraham. And if you wanted to be justified and have salvation, you have to become a son of Abraham. And the way to do that, they were saying, was in the old covenant way. Be circumcised, convert to Judaism. Paul says here, listen, the Judaizers are right. The Judaizers, they are sons of Abraham. But they are not the sons that they think they are. They think they are Isaac. No, they are Ishmael. They are sons of the slave woman, not the free woman. They themselves are slaves, not free. But you, beloved, but everyone who has repented of their sins and received Christ Jesus by faith, we, Paul says, like Isaac, are sons of promise, children of promise. That's who the Christian is. And that's how Paul begins to apply the allegory. The application of everything that Paul has been saying begins with this, beloved. He begins by saying, do not forget who you are in Christ Jesus. You at one point were born into slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to death, slavery to the devil. Slavery under the law. But then the Holy Spirit did a miraculous work in you. He remade you. He opened your eyes and ears and heart so that you could see and hear and believe. And He caused you to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. The one who in His death took upon Himself the curse of the law for your sins. And in Christ's resurrection, He liberated you from sin and death and the devil. So now you are free. You are a child of promise, just like Isaac. Paul says, do not forget that truth. Do not forget who you are. And if this is who we are, and Paul goes on to further apply the allegory by telling us of two simple truths here at the end. First, he tells us what we should expect as children of promise. And secondly, he tells us what we should do. First, we should expect, yes, persecution. The reality is the children of Hagar, the son of Hagar, Ishmael, persecuted Isaac. And we should expect the same today. Here, Paul is showing us what is behind false teachers, what their motivation ultimately is. He mentioned this several times throughout Galatians already. He brings it out again here. A false teacher's motivation is to turn us from Christ, is to shut us out of the kingdom of heaven. And why? For their own personal gain and glory. Paul says in a previous passage, they want to make much of you so that you will make much of them. It is all about their own glory. And now Paul says, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, his children will persecute Isaac's children. When false teachers, beloved, strive to get us to abandon the gospel, like Paul's saying, it's a form of persecution. Their goal, understand this, is ultimately to devour us. It is to convince us to abandon Christ and His gospel and embrace a false gospel, which ultimately leads to eternal condemnation. And they will, yes, at first do that through sweet words, attempting to seduce and woo us. But when that does not work, they will, as Ishmael did to Isaac, batter us, verbally abuse us, sometimes abuse us with force. They will attack, abuse, malign. And do you not see how that is then a form of persecution? It is, Paul says, what children of promise should expect. Isaac should expect Ishmael to persecute him. And so then what should we do? That's what we should expect. What should we do? How do we handle the children of Ishmael? Paul says, verse 30, cast them out. Do not tolerate them within the walls of the New Jerusalem. They have no place. They have no inheritance, in other words, in the church. Now, I want to be clear here. Paul's talking about how to handle those who intentionally and deliberately come into a church and teach a false gospel. He is not saying this is how we should treat someone who's not a Christian yet. This is not how we should treat an unbeliever in our midst. This is not how we should even treat a Christian who might be struggling with their faith, asking a lot of questions about their faith. This is not about how we should treat someone who is questioning a lot of what the Bible says and things like that. No, those people need to be welcomed. They need to be loved. They need to be engaged with. They need to be taught lovingly the truths of the Word of God. Paul here is talking about false teachers. He's talking about how to treat those who want to put us back into chains, back into the bondage and slavery of sin and death. He says, cast them out. And why? Why? Because, beloved, we are not children of slavery. Christ has redeemed us. He has set us free. What earthly slave, now free, would sit passively by as their old master comes and continually tries to lead them back into slavery? None. No slave would do that. No freed slave would ever do that. And if that is true in the earthly sense, then why would it not be true in the spiritual sense? Beloved, the Christian church, Understand, it must be no safe haven for false teachers. They must not have a voice in our midst. They must not be allowed to come and seduce freed people back into chains. We need to cast them out for the love of Christ, for the love of our brothers and sisters in the church, for the love of our neighbor, for the purity of our witness and the purity of the gospel. We must cast them out. That is what we are to do as children of promise. And all of it, beloved, comes back to this. It comes back to Paul's starting point. This is where he ends this passage. Do not forget who we are. The law, beloved, for as good as the law is, and it is good, God himself gave it to us. The law, if we view it as a means of making us right with God, it will only enslave us. If we rely on good works for salvation, for justification, we are slaves. But if you have repented of your sins, if you have received Christ by faith, if you're trusting in him alone for your salvation and not in your good works, Paul says you are free. And do not forget what it costs the Holy Triune God to make you free. Because it costs God, it cost him the Son. It cost the Father's Son of promise, Jesus Christ. The one who, like Isaac, but in a greater way, was born by a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. Who lived under the law. Who died under the law's curse. It cost Jesus Christ his very body, his very blood, his very soul to set us free. So do not forget that, Paul says. What blasphemy it would be to ever say, let's go back to slavery. Let us live, beloved, as liberated free Christians who bask in our freedom, who bask in our liberty, who overflow with gratitude, with love, with praise, with adoration and worship for the one who has set us free. And let us live as ones who would never, not even for one moment, ever look back and long for the days of our slavery.